Well, we're continuing on our sermon series, looking at the realities of Easter faith. And we come now to the end of John chapter 20. And here at the end of this chapter, we find two episodes to consider, two encounters with the risen Jesus, two lessons to be learnt. But while there are two episodes, there is one theme that connects them both, and that is the theme of confidence. I don't know how confident you're feeling this morning, whether you're the kind of person who always wakes up with a great deal of confidence. You know, there are those kind of people who always seem to go about life with huge confidence. Whatever they do, confidence seems to surround them at all times. There are others of us, myself included, who look rather enviously on those kind of people. And perhaps you're the same. You feel very infrequently full of confidence. And you look at people who seem to sweep through life with a great deal of confidence and wonder where you get it from. Well, here we turn to these encounters with the risen Jesus. And these episodes from John's Gospel tell us that confidence is something more than simply our personality. It's more than just the type of person we are. These encounters with Jesus at Easter tell us that one of the defining characteristics of Easter faith ought to be confidence. We'll see that in both of our episodes as we look at them. Let's turn to the first of them now, which you can find on verses 19 to 23. And as we look at that first encounter with the risen Jesus, we see there a confident commission. A confident commission. Verse 19 sets the scene for us. It tells us that it is happening on the evening of that first day of the week. So we are transported in time back to the first Easter Sunday. All of the events up to this point in John chapter 20 have happened on that first Easter Sunday. And now we're at the evening of that day, and the disciples are gathered together in one place, and they're gathered together in what appears to be fear and confusion. The doors, we're told, are locked for fear of the Jewish leaders. They've seen the Jewish leaders crucify Jesus. Now they fear perhaps that they're after Jesus' followers as well. And throughout this day, they've heard reports that Jesus may be alive. They've heard people come and say, we've seen the risen Jesus. They've gone and seen an empty tomb for themselves. And now at the end of the day, they are together, probably discussing what they've seen and heard so far, and no doubt their minds were racing and their hearts were torn. And then suddenly, Jesus appears among them. I just love the way that John's account states it in an almost matter-of-fact way. Jesus came and stood among them. Despite the locked doors, despite the sealed tomb, the risen Lord appears in their midst, and as he appears in their midst, everything changes. See, the appearance of the risen Lord Jesus transforms these disciples. John tells us that the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Well, that's got to be one of the biggest understatements ever, hasn't it? Here are the people who have followed this man for years, who saw him crucified and saw him put into a tomb, and now there he is, risen to life again, standing amongst them. Joy only begins to explain what must have been going through their hearts and their minds. They were overjoyed, yes. Their lives are transformed. Jesus changes their fear into joy. He transforms their confusion into celebration. But as we look at this encounter in the evening of Easter Sunday, the focus moves from Jesus' presence to Jesus' words. And I wonder, as the disciples encountered the risen Jesus, whether that was going through their minds. Here is Jesus, and what is he going to say to them? Don't forget, of course, that these are the same disciples who deserted Jesus back at the Garden of Gethsemane. When things got tough, when people came to arrest Jesus, they ran off in different directions. What is Jesus going to say to them now? Is he going to point out their inadequacies that they are no doubt all too aware of? Is the risen Jesus, as he comes into their midst, going to give them a telling off? Well, amazingly, rather than chastising the disciples, Jesus gives those disciples a commission. It's a startling commission in verse 21. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. See, rather than a telling off, he sends them out. He gives them the same commission that the Father has given to him. And he gives them commission with confidence. Well, as we read these verses, we might perhaps think that Jesus is giving these disciples maybe just a little bit too much confidence. Because we hear about the message that they have to say in verse 23, and it seems, perhaps to our ears, outrageous. Just look at it again. Jesus says, if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Well, those are astonishing words from the lips of Jesus, aren't they? And if we think this is a confidence commission, maybe we think that Jesus has rather stepped over the line from confidence to arrogance. Can these disciples really go out and say that? Can they tell to people that they meet, your sins are forgiven? Can they really declare that? Do they have the authority? Well, if we're going to understand what Jesus is talking about here, we need to understand that first and foremost, what Jesus is doing is giving to these disciples a message. It is a message of forgiveness. And it is precisely that message of forgiveness that they can speak with confidence. And the reason for that confidence is that the message does not depend on their authority. Rather, it depends on the authority of the one who gives them that message. It is a message of forgiveness that comes from the Jesus who has won that forgiveness to give. So confidence in the Jesus who forgives gives them the confidence to speak that forgiveness to others. Let me try and illustrate what I mean. Over this past weekend, Louise and I finally got round to booking our summer holiday. And as we searched around for the best deal we could get, we decided that we would book online. And that often seems the best way to get good deals. And so we did so, and through a company that we've used before. But the problem was that we didn't receive any kind of email or message to confirm that our booking had happened. Well, as you can imagine, holidays don't come cheap. We'd paid a bit of money, and we were rather worried that nothing had happened, that our money had gone out, but we're going to get to the airport and maybe not be able to get onto a flight in the summer or get to a hotel and find there's nowhere to stay. So our anxiety began to rise. The question is, what would we do about it? Well, here's one thing I could have done. I could have phoned Hugh. And I could have said to Hugh, look, Hugh, I'm really worried. We booked a holiday, but we haven't received any confirmation. I'm really worried whether our holiday is booked or not. And Hugh could have said to me, look, Dan, don't worry. Your holiday is booked fine. Well, I would have really appreciated the desire to comfort and to settle my worries. But the problem is, of course, that if Hugh said that to me, it really wouldn't mean anything, would it? Because he doesn't know whether that booking has happened or not. He doesn't have the relevant information. Certainly desire is a good thing to comfort, but it really doesn't have any weight to it. But if I do what in fact I did do and phone the travel company that we booked with and speak to one of their employees and say to them, look, we booked and we don't know whether our holiday has gone through, and they're able to look at the right information, they're able to get on their system what had happened and say to us, yes, your holiday is booked, then I can have confidence. I can have assurance. Why? Because they have the knowledge that I need for my problem. They could speak with confidence. I could have confidence in their message because they knew the truth about what I needed to know. Well, that's a trivial example in many ways. But it gets to the heart of what Jesus is commissioning these disciples to do. Is it possible for a disciple of Jesus to say to someone, your sins are forgiven? Well, yes, it is. Because if that disciple of Jesus is speaking to someone and they know that person has put their trust in the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ, then they can say with confidence, your sins are forgiven. Not through their own authority, but because they know that Jesus is the source of forgiveness. We can say that with confidence. And is it possible for a disciple of Jesus to say to someone, your sins are not forgiven? Well, yes, it is. Because if we are speaking with someone and they want to know the forgiveness of sins, they want to know that wonderful gift of mercy that we all need, but they're looking anywhere else except for the crucified and risen Jesus as the source of that forgiveness, then we can say with confidence, I'm afraid your sins are not forgiven. You're looking in the wrong place. But let me tell you how you can know that your sins are forgiven. Let me point you to the Jesus who can provide you with forgiveness for sins. You see, Jesus is commissioning the disciples with a message, and their message has weight and reliability and authority, but the authority does not come from them. It comes from the Jesus who commissions them. And my friends, you see, if we are followers of Jesus today, we can have the same confidence because we too have the same commission. We have the same commission because it's the same Jesus that we have to proclaim. It's the same Jesus who offers forgiveness that we have to speak about. We have the same offer of forgiveness to give to our friends and our colleagues and our neighbors. I think it's fascinating that as we read through these accounts in John's Gospel, when the risen Jesus appears to his disciples, it is through his wounds that he is known. He comes to them, appears with them, and you might think, well, that would be enough to see, here is Jesus risen again. But what he does, after saying, peace be with you, he shows them his hands and the marks of the nails from the cross. He shows them his side, where the spear was thrust inside. It is not, as it were, through his fingerprints that Jesus' identity is revealed, but through the nail prints in his hands. And that is because it is the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ who is able to offer forgiveness of sins. And so it is not our authority, our wisdom, or our salvation that we have to offer to others. It is the authority and the mercy of the crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. See, that is why we can have confidence to carry out Jesus' commission. We can have confidence because it depends on him and not on us. I cannot tell you how encouraging that is for me every time I get up to preach. Because every time I prepare a sermon, every time I come to speak here, I feel incredibly weak and very vulnerable and lacking confidence of my own. But the great thing is that the message I have to share is not my wisdom, but Christ's. And so I can have confidence, and so can we, in every opportunity that we have to speak, to chat, to talk with our friends, to offer that message of salvation in whatever way we have, in our workplaces, in our homes, in our local areas. And we too can have confidence because we have the same Spirit to enable us, just as these first disciples did. Here in this encounter on the evening of Easter Sunday, Jesus breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. And he's pointing forward to what would happen on the day of Pentecost as the Spirit is given, as each of those believers are given the Spirit, and that transforms those timid disciples into bold proclaimers of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And the wonderful thing is that it is the same Spirit that is given to us. The same Spirit is at work in us who believe in 21st century London, just as he was at work in first century Israel. So my friends, we have a commission from the Lord Jesus Christ, a message of salvation, of forgiveness to offer, and we can be confident as we take forward that commission. But there is another part to the story, and it's shown in the second episode here in John chapter 20. And there we see instead a confident faith. That's verses 24 to 31, a confident faith. I don't know if you've ever come across the term FOMO. It's very popular on the internet. It can be used as a hashtag if you have any clue what a hashtag is. And it's one of the things that stands for something. It stands for fear of missing out. I don't know if you've ever experienced that yourself, a fear of missing out. It's that idea that something somewhere interesting and exciting is happening and you aren't part of it. It's one of those things that can easily come across when you're using social media and you see all the exciting things that are going on and you think, oh, I could have been part of that, but I've missed out. I wonder if you've ever experienced that FOMO, that fear of missing out. Well, I think fear of missing out shows itself very clearly and most strongly in the story of Thomas. Because here in verse 24, we move into this next episode and we're told a crucial fact. Thomas, also called Didymus, both of his names mean twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. It's FOMO central. Fear of missing out. He's missed out on this encounter with the risen Lord Jesus. And of course, what the disciples do is exactly what Jesus commissions them to do. They go out and tell, they find Thomas, and they say to Thomas, we've seen the Lord. You'll never guess what happened. You should have been there. Come, let me tell you, we have seen the Lord. Jesus is alive. And look at what Thomas then says in verse 25 in response to that. He says, unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Unless I see it for myself, I'm not going to believe it. Unless I get my hands on him. Frankly, this is too good to be true. I've got to see it to believe it. And this might be a familiar story to many of us, and I wonder if it's a familiar feeling as well. I wonder if you can relate to Thomas's reaction. I wonder if you could relate to his need to see and touch and feel. I wonder if you think, if I was in Thomas's place, I would probably say the same thing. Because after all, Thomas appears to be the classic evidentialist. That is, he says he needs evidence before he believes. And perhaps that absolute desire for evidence before belief is shown in the work of someone like Richard Dawkins. In his book, A Devil's Chaplain, Dawkins reproduces a letter he wrote to his daughter on her 10th birthday. And he writes to her to give her some advice on how to navigate her way through the world. And this is what he writes. He says, to my dearest daughter, now that you are 10, I want to write to you about something that is important to me. Have you ever wondered how we know the things that we know? How do we know, for instance, that the stars, which look like tiny pinpricks in the sky, are really huge balls of fire like the sun and very far away? How do we know that the Earth is a smaller ball whirling around one of those stars like the sun? The answer, he says, to these questions is evidence. And sometimes evidence actually means seeing or hearing, feeling or smelling that something is true. And later, towards the end of the letter, he says this, so next time somebody tells you that something is true, why not say to them, what kind of evidence is there for that? And if they can't give you a good answer, I hope you'll think very carefully before you believe a word they say. Now it seems, doesn't it, that Richard Dawkins and Thomas are of a like mind. They're both saying, where's the evidence? Let me see it. Let me see it for myself. I'm not going to believe a word you say unless I see it for myself. Well, Thomas gets his request. A week later, we're told, in verse 26, it's the same setting, the disciples are gathered together once again, but this time, crucially, Thomas is there with them. And once again, Jesus appears in their midst in almost the same way, with the same words to his disciples, peace be with you. And then Jesus turns to Thomas, and he invites him to evaluate the evidence for himself. He says to Thomas, look, come here. Come here, Thomas. Put your hands on mine. Put your fingers in the nail marks. Put your hand in my side. Thomas, stop doubting and believe. I think what's striking is that Thomas, it seems, doesn't need to go through with his hands-on approach. We're not told that Thomas goes up and says, well, let's have a look now. Come on. Yeah, that looks seems genuine. Right, just put the hand in the side. Okay, I've ticked all my boxes. No, that doesn't seem to happen. Instead, confronted with the risen Christ, he declares, my Lord and my God. Notice that Jesus does not tell him off for doing so. My friends, don't let anyone tell you that Jesus did not claim to be God. No self-respecting first century Jew would allow someone to call them God if they weren't. They would say, no, there is but one God. Don't worship me, worship him. But Jesus accepts it. He accepts Thomas's declaration because Thomas is absolutely right. He is both Lord and God. We see that so majestically in his resurrection. And Thomas's words show us that his doubts have turned to genuine faith. He believes. And yet, Thomas's declaration is not the whole of the confident faith that this incident points to. Because Jesus has more words for Thomas in verse 29. Look at that with me. Jesus says to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, I believe that those words are a mild rebuke for Thomas. Jesus is lovingly but firmly speaking to his disciple, correcting him and pointing out to Thomas where he has gone wrong. And where Thomas has gone wrong is not Thomas's desire for evidence. But Jesus has no problem at all with evidence. He's willing to produce evidence. Rather, the thing that he wants to address with Thomas is the kind of evidence that Thomas would accept. You see, the fact of the matter is, Thomas did have evidence. He did. He had the evidence of the eyewitness accounts of those other disciples, those other people that he'd shared years of his life with. He knew them deeply. He knew them very well. He would know when they were lying. See, the problem is that he had the evidence of their account. We have seen the Lord. But he refuses to believe their words, and he refuses to believe their account. And rather, he demands the evidence he wants before he is willing to believe. He says, "Well, it's very nice that you believe that. It's very good that you've seen Jesus, but here's my conditions. Unless this happens, I will not believe." You see, we read this passage perhaps and often refer to it as doubting Thomas. But actually the word that Jesus uses here, although it's translated doubt in our English translation in verse 27, is actually unbelief. See, it's not that Thomas has doubts. That he has questions or struggles or things that he still doesn't understand. The kind of things that all Christians have at different times during their lives. No, the problem is that Thomas is unbelieving. He refuses to believe. He says, "I will not believe unless these conditions are met." So it should be unbelieving Thomas that we refer to, not doubting Thomas. So let's change our language about this story, shall we? And you see, Thomas's unbelief does not come from a lack of evidence, but from a desire for a particular type of evidence that he demands, which blocks him from believing the message of the other disciples. And maybe you can relate to that this lunchtime. Maybe you gather here today, you're not yet considering yourself a Christian. You're weighing up the claims of Christianity. You're looking into the evidence for yourself. And maybe you see something of yourself in Thomas. You've read the Bible accounts. You've seen what they say, what they claim. And even you say, "You know what, I think they might be true." But you have put a barrier up in the specific evidence that you need before you will believe. You may say, "Well, it's fascinating. I've really been intrigued by reading John's Gospel. But you know what, unless God does this for me, I'm not going to believe in him. If God appears, well, that's fine, I'll believe. Or if God does this miracle, or if God acts in this way for me, that's fine, I'll believe then, but not before. Doesn't matter how much evidence is before me, how much I believe this to be true, I'm not going to believe unless God does this." Well, if that's you, can I encourage you to see with Thomas the evidence that is before you? Because you see, not being able to see directly is not proof of a lack of evidence. Listen again to some words from Richard Dawkins. Again, in that letter to his 10-year-old daughter, what he says this. He says, "Sometimes evidence means actually seeing or hearing, feeling, smelling something to be true. Something you learn by direct seeing or hearing or feeling is called an observation. And obviously he's relating this to science in particular. But this is what Dawkins goes on to say. He says, often evidence isn't just observation on its own, but observation always lies at the back of it. If there's been a murder, for instance, often nobody except the murderer or the dead person actually observed it. But detectives can gather together lots of other observations which may all point towards a particular suspect. If a person's fingerprints match those found on a dagger, this is evidence that he touched it. It doesn't prove that he did the murder, but it can help when it's joined up with lots of other evidence. Do you see what Dawkins is saying? He's saying sometimes you can observe for yourself, like Thomas did. But other times you're not able to be there, like a detective looking into a murder. So instead, you have to rely on the observations of others. You have to weigh them up. You have to look into them. But we can rely on the evidence of those who did see what happened, especially if that evidence is reliable and corroborated. Well, let me tell you, the Bible's evidence for Jesus' identity, for Jesus' resurrection from the dead, is precisely that. It is evidence from those who observed it for themselves. And it is evidence that is reliable and corroborated. So if you want to think about this a little bit more, do come along to that event that you'll find on the back of your service sheet on the 25th of April, looking at the reliability of the New Testament documents. But as we're looking at things today, I want you to see first also that this is precisely why John is writing his book in the first place. Turn to the end of the chapter and verses 30 and 31, and you'll see that John tells us why he's writing. Why is he writing? Verse 30, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. This isn't the sum total of everything Jesus did and said, but John has been selective. Why? But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. See, John is writing this eyewitness account. He's pulling together all of the evidence, all of the observations, so that we might have confidence. And why are we so concerned about this? Well, because we need to have confidence if we are to live and speak for Jesus in the midst of a hostile world, just as those first disciples did. See, this is the situation we find ourselves in, isn't it? We can't today see as Thomas did, to be first-hand observers, since Jesus has now ascended to be at the Father's right hand. There will be a day when we will see, and every person sees, when Christ returns and every eye will see and every knee will bow. But until that day, we see through the evidence of the eyewitnesses, through the historical and reliable Bible accounts. Thomas saw and believed. We hear and believe. Now as we finish, as we think about that, it might be tempting for us to say, well, isn't that great for Thomas? Good old Thomas, I mean, he got what he wanted, right? He got to see and believe. And what a shame that we have to, you know, settle for second best, just to hear and believe. But look again at Jesus' words in verse 29. Jesus says to Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed. Thomas gets to see and believe. But there are those who have not seen, yet believe. My friends, that is us today. If you are a Christian believer, you have not yet seen the risen Christ. One day you will, in the new creation. But until that day comes, we have not seen, yet believe. And Jesus tells us we are blessed. Perhaps even more so than Thomas, who was able to see and believe. Now, why is that? Why might Jesus say, Thomas, that's great, you've seen and believed. Blessed, more blessed even than you, are those who have not seen and yet believe. Well, I think in part it is because we have a greater wealth of evidence. See, we are meant to be confident as Christians, but our confidence as Christians depends not on our own experience, just what we can see and touch and feel, but it depends on the weight of evidence of all those who did touch and feel and see the risen Lord Jesus. But not only that, we have the further weight of evidence of all those countless believers throughout the centuries who themselves also heard and believed. So just think about Thomas for a moment. Jesus gently rebukes Thomas because he didn't believe the report of those other disciples. And Thomas had what? 10? 12? Not much over a dozen people coming to him and saying, Jesus is alive. We've seen him. Jesus is alive. Maybe a dozen. Well, just take a look around you. There are what? Maybe 600 or so people here? Most of whom are Christian believers. Most of us, I hope, will be able to say, I believe and know that Jesus is alive. What about in this church? Throughout the different congregations, there are maybe around about 1,500 people who would consider All Souls to be their church. Each one of them saying, Jesus is alive. Consider this city. There are thousands meeting today in churches big and small, each one of whom would want to say and want to declare and want to encourage one another, Jesus is alive. There are over 2 billion believers across the world saying to us, building our confidence, Jesus is alive. And then if we consider the witness of those who have gone before us, whose lives and in many cases whose deaths declare that they knew and believed that Jesus is alive. My friends, We can have confidence in our faith, not in spite of evidence, but rather because of the overwhelming evidence. The evidence in the Bible accounts, the evidence in the lives of believers throughout the years. So let's go out from this place with confidence, confident in our faith, knowing that Jesus is alive, and confident in Jesus' commission to go and offer the wonderful message of forgiveness through the risen, crucified Savior that we have to speak of. Let's fill our hearts by knowing and living and speaking that Jesus is alive.